All right. 1 Timothy 3, if you've got your place and you're willing and able, would you stand with me one more time and we'll read the Word of God together. Verse 14 down through verse 16 here in 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. You can be seated. I always want to say and right there. He didn't write and, but that last one ought to say and received up. I pull out them grammatical books you've always got over there. I didn't think about them, Sister Nita. But a tremendous little text. Paul here, of course, instructing Timothy in regards to his role at the church of Ephesus. He's about to be their pastor, and Paul is trying to equip the young preacher and prepare him for what he has to do. He's reminded him in chapter 1 of the requirements. He talks about what they're to teach. He talks about in chapter number 2 there, he's exhorting him that first of all, supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. He talks about the role of women in verses 9 and following of chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he deals with the qualifications of bishops and elders and lays those out very clearly, and deacons there in verse 8 and following. And he comes down in verse 14 and he explains why that he's writing these things. He says, I'm writing, and he desires to come to Timothy shortly. He's wanting to come to Ephesus. But he said, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And just a side note here, Paul isn't making any definite plans necessarily. He's saying, I'm hoping to come to you. My mind is to come to you. But he also understood that it may not be in the will of God. And so he's leaving room for the possibility that he might not make it. He said, but if I tarry long. And I think sometimes we forget that our times are in the hands of the Lord. And he reminds us that we ought to be careful about the plans that we make. Our lives are but a vapor. They appear for a little time and they vanish away. And I think about James, you know, there. And then other places like in Proverbs and how that we say, oh, we're going to go tomorrow and we're going to do this and we're going to do that. But he says, but you ought to say, if the Lord will. And I've tried to incorporate that into my own speech and my own mindset. The Lord willing, I'll see you on such and such day or such and such time. And Paul was a man who understood how his plans could change at any minute. And so can ours. Could be a phone call. Could be a problem or a hindrance. Maybe something good. Maybe we thought we were going to have to go and endure something bad and we were worried about it and God intervened and we didn't have to. I like those times pretty good myself. But either way, we have to know that God is ultimately in charge of those things. And so he's saying, look, I'm writing to you because even though I want to come, I may not be able to come, and you still need some instruction. Instruction about what? He says that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Behave thyself. You ever heard a grandparent say, behave yourself, or your mom or your dad, behave yourself? Behavior matters, doesn't it? And Paul said there's a particular way that we ought to behave in the house of God. And I still think that's right. Amen. I think a lot of these venues, they call them churches, but they're really just venues for entertainment. And they've decided it doesn't matter how you behave, wherever you are, however you behave everywhere else, just come here and behave the same way. And I think that's a problem. Paul said there's a particular way that you ought to behave. He said in the house of God. And of course, this means more than just when we gather in a building. He's talking about being the family of God, the household of the faith, is the way it's said in another place. But then he said, which is the church of the living God. So he throws the word church in here to remind us that this is during the assembly, has to do with the assembly. And I believe that's what a church is. A visible, local assembly of called out saints, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying he wants him to know how to behave himself in the church. Now, it is the church of the living God. We have a God who is alive, but it belongs to God. I think sometimes we forget that. The church belongs to the Lord. Christ is the head of the church. He possesses the church. He owns the church. A lot of preachers think it's their church. A lot of deacons, a lot of other people think it's their church. There's some families down our way that think that the church is their church. Well, I've got news for you. If it's a real church, it's not your church. It's the Lord's church. And we ought to treat it as such and recognize it as such. It's the church of the living God. And he says it is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The pillar and the ground. Churches exist for the purpose of the preservation and the propagation of the truth. The truth. What is the truth? Pilate asked that question, didn't he? He said, what is truth? He didn't realize he was looking at truth face to face. As he looked at Christ and asked that question, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But of course, this entails the scriptures, the doctrines contained within the Word of God. It is the job of the church to preserve and to propagate the truth, the ground of the truth, where to be where it's found, where it's founded. If anybody in this world wants to find the truth, they ought to be able to find it in the church, where God's called people are gathered. And then he says it is the pillar to hold it up and hold it forth, to shine it forth, the Word of God, the truth, but mostly of Christ. That's what the truth is, isn't it? It revolves around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's telling us in verse 16. A lot of times I've read this before I really began to study and understand it. And I thought, man, verse 16 seems so out of place. You've got all this talk about the church and the pillar and the ground of the truth. And then you come down and he just throws this out here about Jesus. But when you understand that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then you understand that that's our job, that's our mission, is to preach Christ, to proclaim Christ, the pillar and the ground of the truth. But then he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The little word mystery here, it's a common word in the New Testament, and it has kind of been put forth by Paul as in contradistinction to a concept that existed among the Greeks in his day. All of those Greek philosophies and Greek religions, they would talk about this word mystery. Mysterion is the Greek word. They would talk about mysteries. These were, according to their teachings, they were secrets that were only related to those and given to those who had been initiated. Something had to happen in order for them to understand those philosophies and those religions and to really enter into those things. The Gnostics were big in that time. They claimed to have knowledge. They had been initiated. That's what they were saying. We have something that you don't have. We've attained it because something has happened. We have intellectually ascended to a place that you have not. And so they said, we know stuff you don't know. And that's what the word mysterion in the Greek culture represented. But Paul hijacked it. I like it. He stole their word. They're doing that to us nowadays, aren't they? They're trying to take words that have always clearly meant one thing and try to say, well, now they mean something totally different. Because you got a bunch of wicked heathen running the dictionary companies and all of this, they can just print it in the next edition and suddenly that's supposed to be what the word means. Well, Paul did that to them, so I say go get them, Paul. Amen. Take their words and use them against them. Hallelujah. Mysterion. But this word mystery, in a New Testament sense, it is a word that means something sacred that has previously been hidden but is now revealed unto those that have been initiated, or we might say illuminated or enlightened. In other words, things that previously were not understood that are now understood by those who have been regenerated, who have been born again. A good illustration of a mystery is a parable. I think about Mark 4. After relating the parable of the sower publicly, Jesus was asked about its meaning by his disciples. And in verse 10 of Mark 4, he says, "And when he was alone, they that were about him asked him of the parable, and he said unto them, 'Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and perceive not, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them.'" So the Lord said, "I'm giving parables because I want you to understand, but I'm hiding these things. I'm keeping these things secret from others." You remember when the answer came from Peter's lips about who the Lord Jesus was? Of course, some said Jeremiah, some said one of the prophets, some said, he said, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And Peter got it right, didn't he? He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which he is in heaven." What happened? God revealed a mystery to Peter. You and I that are saved, God's revealed some mysteries unto us. Our text refers to this mystery as a great mystery. And I give this illustration because that little word "great" is megas, megas. And I think about it often. I was a kid. We used to go to Western Sizzlin' in Burnsville. They had a mega bar there. That thing was huge, man. I still like buffets. Nobody else wants to go with me most of the time. I guess they're too gross. I'm real excited about it now that they leave them little gloves out. And I don't actually have to touch the spoons and stuff, you know. I figure the food's been hot enough, it won't kill me. But I don't know what them people handle before they grab the spoon. So I can put a glove on and go right down the line. And but it seemed like the older and the bigger I got, the smaller them mega bars seemed. But man, when I was a kid, I looked down that thing, it seemed like it's a mile and a half long, and I'd think to myself, and there's a whole other side to it. You can walk down the other side. The mega bar. Something big. Something great. He said, that's what this mystery is. It's something great. Here's what's interesting. That mega bar at the Western Sizzlin' seemed like it got smaller as I got older. But the farther I go with God, these mysteries just get bigger and bigger and bigger in my heart and in my life. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us about these things. He says in verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth concerning spiritual things," or comparing spiritual things with spiritual. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." So he said, look, the natural man cannot receive these things, but the spiritual man can. That's what a mystery is. So a mystery is not a puzzle to be solved by the intellect. It's not a riddle to be meditated upon and resolved with our own reasoning and our own logic. But it's something that we cannot know apart from the revelation of the Spirit of God. And everything we have in Christ is given to us by divine revelation. Salvation is by divine revelation. I've heard Dr. Dickerson say that 1,000 times. And it's true. I was preaching recently on Jairus and reminded of the meaning of his name. It means whom God hath enlightened. And that's what you are if you've been saved. God turned the light on. God gave you understanding that you did not previously have. And that's what the mysteries of the Scriptures are. They're things we could not know apart from divine revelation, but God has revealed them unto us. This is a mystery of godliness. I know I've dealt with the word godliness here before. And it pops up a lot in Scripture. I'm amazed sometimes when I really get a handle on a word or get to know a word well, how many times I run across it. And always check, because it might be a different underlying word, but when it comes to this word godliness, it's used as the same word, eusebus. It's defined by Vine as that piety which, characterized by a Godward attitude, does that which is well-pleasing to Him. And so the mystery of godliness, something revealed unto us that enables us to live in a way that is pleasing to God and to know something that is pleasing to God. But it goes a little bit farther. It's a compound word in the Greek that means to worship well. So the mystery of godliness is that that's been revealed unto us that lets us and allows us, enables us to worship God well. Well, it's interesting that as soon as he tells us that there's a mystery revealed that has to do with the proper worship of God, then he begins to talk to us about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I would say it like this morning, there's no way you can worship God apart from knowing Christ. And I think there's a lot of ignorance on that realm in our day. All these people that talk about different paths to God, and they pretend like that our God's the same as their God. But our God has an only begotten Son whom he gave for our sins. And you can't worship our God apart from Jesus Christ. You can't even get to God to worship him apart from Christ. But to know God is to know Christ. To know Christ is to know God. So he says that this mystery of godliness begins with God manifest in the flesh. And so in the context, Paul's telling Timothy, I want you to know how to behave yourself in the house of God, how you ought to conduct yourselves when you assemble and when you gather. And he says there's some things that you need to know about Christ if you intend to really worship God well. So he reminds us that the main goal when we come together is to worship God. Ain't that something? A lot of people talk about coming to get some. What do you get out of church, they say? What can I get out of this church? If people would get the mindset that I need to go to church to give something to God, it would help us when we gathered, I think. A lot of people have it backwards. But he said this is without controversy. Little word there just simply means to speak the same thing. In other words, whatever he's about to say to us about Jesus, everybody that is saved will agree with. There's a lot of things we might disagree with other Christians, and I get that. Different doctrines, different things, and some of them are important, and some of them are not as important. Some of them don't really matter at all, but people just like to fight. But then when it comes to the person and the work of Jesus, that matters. And if you miss it on him, you'll miss heaven. You'll miss more than just getting along with people in a church, but you'll miss heaven altogether if you miss who the person of Jesus Christ is. Without controversy, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, with that, who is he then? Who is this Christ? Who is this God manifest in the flesh? Who is the one that we are to worship? Who he is in these verses is expressed in six short statements. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Six very clear, very short statements that tell us who Jesus is. Let's look at them together this morning. We'll look at them under five headings instead of six. I told somebody the other day when I'd preached this a few years ago, we modified it for Bible school, and Bible school was five nights, and so that's why I've got 5 points instead of 6 points in this message. First of all, notice the manifestation of Christ. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, this is the manifestation of Christ, though it says God was manifest in the flesh, and the reason that is because they are one and the same. This truth is essential in the Christian faith. No one is saved who does not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. No one is saved who does not believe that God was manifest in the flesh. There's some implications here. In this word manifest, it implies that there was pre-existence. Christ was somewhere before he came here. Can I get an amen on that? I think that's important to know. There's a lot of cults that say, well, he began at Bethlehem. That's when Christ was originated. That's when he was begotten. But no, the Lord was talking about him way before then. He said, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. He's talking about that long before Bethlehem. Christ came into the world to save sinners. You can't come into somewhere if you've not already been somewhere else. That's just mountain logic, but it works. He came. That means he had been somewhere. He says he was manifest in the flesh. The word means to make visible or known what has been hidden. Strong defines it as to render apparent. Christ always has been, but he was not visible in this sense until he came into this earth. But I thought about this. God himself had been hidden, hadn't he? No man has seen God at any time. We'll read that a little bit later. But every time somebody in that Old Testament thought they saw God, they were waiting on the lightning bolt. We know we can't look at God and live. And so they're just waiting on death because they thought they'd seen God. And he'd have to say, no, I'm just an angel. Right? God had not been seen, but now God is manifest in the flesh. Here's God making himself visible in the person of his Son. Hebrews 1 talks about this. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by his word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. God manifest in the flesh. Jesus here is said to be the brightness of the glory of God. The brightness of his glory in this Hebrew text, that phrase, who being, it's on here. It refers to the state of one's existence, not the beginning of it, but the state of it. Who being the brightness of his glory. This was the state of Christ's existence even prior to his manifestation. Then look at the word brightness there, the brightness of his glory. Vincent's word study says it means an outraying or light issuing from a luminous body. That's the word brightness. This, I think, gets us near the primary meaning of the word brightness. Just as the sun's rays are still of the same nature as the sun, so Christ is of the same nature as the Father. However, were we to have as direct contact with the sun as we do with the rays of the sun, we would burn up instantly. But the rays of the sun allow us to enjoy and benefit from the sun itself without that direct contact. So it is with Christ. He allows us to see and enjoy the Father without being destroyed by his glory. He is the brightness of the glory of God. And then that little word has the idea of effulgence or radiance. One lexicon defined it as the flashing forth of something. Christ. Can I say like this? God the Father made God the Son a spectacle here on earth. He made him a spectacle. He made him to flash forth his own glory. He is said to be the brightness of his glory. That word is doxa. Always determined by the context. And there in Hebrews it denotes the collective attributes of God. His essence. The sum of all that God is his glory. And so Christ is the one who flashes forth the person of God in all his glory. It is in Christ that we see God. It is in Christ that we learn who God is. Many times in his earthly ministry, we see him flashing forth this glory. The deity of Jesus is the testimony of his entire earthly life. On the Mount of Transfiguration, you see him flashing forth the glory of God. He was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and Elijah and Moses had to take a back seat to Christ in that condition, in that state. You remember Philip, the Lord just talked about leaving. He said, you're going to be sad, but I've got to go. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And Philip and all the rest of the disciples, they're getting all sorrowful about it. And Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. So if you'd just fold back a cloud or two and open up there where we could see on beyond outer space and look into the throne room and see God sitting there, we'd feel a little bit more comfortable about this you leaving us business. We'd feel a little bit better about it if we could just see God. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? He asked him, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. He said, I've been trying to get it through your thick head, Philip. I'm God. He wasn't always that blatant and that clear with everybody, but he was with Philip. If you've seen me, he said, you've seen the Father. God was manifest in the flesh. We find it in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He goes on and says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, this is He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. He says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He said, no man seen God the Father in all of His glory. He said, but the Son declares Him. The little word declare is where we get our word exposition. God is expounded in Christ. He's seen, He's understood, He is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. God was manifest in the flesh. Then notice His justification. Not only His manifestation, but His justification. He was justified in the Spirit. Now in the Sunday school hour, we dealt with that word justified, and we realized that there in the context of the scripture in Galatians and other places, he's talking about the fact that we are declared righteous before God. And that's not what the word means in this context. Jesus, of course, is righteous, but He didn't have to be declared so because He's God. And so it's not that He was justified in the Spirit in the sense that somehow the Spirit declared Him just righteous, but one definition of that word says it means to show or exhibit one to be righteous such as he is and wishes himself to be considered. It's not just that he would be decided or declared holy, but it said there would be proof given that he was, in fact, all that he is holy, that he is righteous, that he is, in fact, God. Now the Spirit is said to be the one doing the justifying here. We could say in this sense the word means to vindicate. And the Spirit of God vindicated who Christ was. He vindicated the person of Christ over and over in His earthly ministry. It happened even as early as the conception of Christ with Mary. You remember her visit from Gabriel, and he told her, you're going to conceive and bear a son. It'll be the Son of God. And she was perplexed. She said, now hold on a minute. How can these things be, seeing I know not a man? She understood that that was an impossibility apart from that physical relationship. But the angel gave her that good word and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Here Christ was justified in the Spirit. Would the Son of God be virgin born? Yes, he would. And it would be by the agency of the Spirit of God who caused that virgin Mary to conceive a child. Remember Joseph, he got word of it. She went away for 3 months and came back showing, no doubt. And here he was, he just watched his fiance go visit her cousin. And probably he thought about it and said, visit her cousin, because she come back with a child. And he said, now hold on a minute. You remember he was going to put her away privily. He was a just man. He didn't want to make a big scene about it and embarrass her and paint her with a big red A like that book that made us read in school and tell everybody what a harlot she had been. He didn't want to go that route, but he couldn't marry her in good conscience, knowing as far as he knew that she had cheated on him. And as he'd done made up his mind, the scripture implies that in some of the words that's used, he was going to put her away privily. And he laid down, went to sleep, and the next thing you know, he got a visit from that same angel. He said, look, Joseph, she's telling you the truth. That child's of the Holy Ghost. Spirit vindicated, justified in the Spirit. The Spirit of God had caused Mary to conceive. In chapter 2 of Luke, justified in the Spirit again. There's a fellow by the name of Simeon. He just basically lives down at the temple. Hardly ever goes home. Just stays around the house of God. He's walking with God. He's trusting the Lord. He's loving on the Lord and fellowshipping and communion with Him. And God told Simeon, he said, Simeon, I'm going to give you a present. I'm going to let you see the Messiah before you leave out of this world. So he's there one day, and for some reason at this particular instance, he hadn't got to the temple yet. Of course, he's probably up in his 90s, probably didn't much feel like getting out of bed too early. Maybe he had a few aches and pains, and he'd been rolling over trying to get loosened up, and all of a sudden he got a nudge from the Holy Ghost. He said, you better get down there at the temple, boy, you're about to miss it. He jumped up, run down to the temple, and there was Mary and Joseph with the child Jesus in their hand. And he took him up and he looked up to heaven and he said, I can die now. I have seen, mine eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. And the Spirit of God in the life of Simeon nudged him, saying, that's him. That's him. Justified in the Spirit. A little while later, old John the Baptist has finally made it out of the wilderness. Beard all caked tight, just solid, crunchy, hard with honey. Amen. And got grasshopper feet hanging out of it. He comes out there preaching like a wild man. You better get right with God. He's coming. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Boy, they don't like that repent message, do they? He starts baptizing. Sinners are lining up, being baptized, confessing their sins and getting baptized in the Jordan. Every now and then it'd be a Pharisee. And John said, get back up here. I don't believe you really got it. Go prove it. Bring forth meat, works, meat for repentance. And son, he's a dunking them. I do believe he was dunking them. Amen. He was immersing them, putting them under. And all of a sudden, he's fixing to grab the next in the line. He says, whoa, I have need to be baptized of thee. There stood the lovely Lord Jesus. While John had been down there in the wilderness hanging out with God, God told him, he said, you'll know it's him. He said, because you're going to baptize him, and when you do, and he comes up out of the water, the Spirit of God's going to descend from heaven and light upon him and abide on him. And he said, then you'll know that's him. Now John probably had heard the stories of the births of himself and Christ, and he knew who Jesus was as far as earthly positions go and things like that, and probably even had an inkling that he was the Messiah. But he could not publicly say this is him until what God promised him came to pass and he saw that Spirit of God descend upon him. He said, Lord, I have need to be baptized of you. He said, suffer it to be so now. It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. He said, God give us an order. We got to follow. And so he baptized him. When he brought him up out of the water, here come the Spirit of God descending in bodily form as a dove, and it lit upon him. He was filled from the Holy Ghost, filled with the Holy Ghost from that time. What happened? He was justified in the Spirit. The Spirit of God said, that's him. Then for some 3.5 years, starting in Cana at a wedding, miracle after miracle after miracle. And we read in chapter 12 that the Lord Jesus said, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. He said, the reason I'm doing these miracles is because the Spirit of God is performing them. Now, I know Jesus was and could, and he was as much God as the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God was employed in those miracles because he was saying over and over, every time the Lord Jesus healed a blind man, every time he gave him ability to walk to somebody that had been lame, every time he cast out a demon, every time he did a miracle, the Spirit of God was saying, that's him. That's him. That's him. Justified in the Spirit. Then again, at his resurrection, you do know it was the Spirit of God that raised him from the dead. Yes, he laid down his life and took it up again. And yes, the Father did raise him, but the Spirit of God was involved in that too. When he got up out of that tomb, the Spirit of God said, that's him. Justified in the Spirit. They crucified him, put him in the tomb. He rose again, spent all that time with the disciples. And as he did, about to leave out, he made him a promise. He said, look, I know you're sad, I'm going away, but if I don't go, he said, the Spirit of God can't come. He said, but when I go, I'll send him. So the Lord made a promise that when he left, the Spirit of God would come. Now, if he'd have made such a promise and it never happened, this world would have a finger to stick in God's face and say, you said such and such, and it never took place. But on the day of Pentecost, that little gathering of the people of God were sitting there waiting on that promise, and the Spirit of God fell, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and God began to add to the church 3,000 in a day and 5,000 in another, and now here we are on this side of the ocean still worshiping him. Why? Because the Spirit of God came, and all he was doing was saying that was him. That's him this morning. It's him. He's justified in the Spirit. Then the observation of Christ. Scene of angels. Scene of angels. Think about the angels seeing him before he came here. Isaiah 6, I think that's what they were doing there around the throne. They were worshiping Christ. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Yeah, I believe Christ was there then. Amen. I'm convinced of it. They were giving him glory around the so-called clock that they didn't have up there. But then one day, he got up off of that throne. And the next thing they know, he's in the womb of Mary down here. They seen him. They witnessed that. They watched him leave heaven. The word here denotes inspection. It carries the idea of gazing at something remarkable. Then they see him there in the wilderness. He's been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. And in his weakest point, here comes the devil, the old tempter. Begins to throw he throws a kitchen sink at him. Man, he tempted him in all points like as we are. He said, you're hungry? Well, there's a rock. Why don't you turn that into a loaf of bread? Oh, here's all the cities of the world. If you'll just bow to me, I'll give you them. Hey, I'll tell you how you can prove you're who you said you were. He said he wouldn't let he wouldn't even let you stump your toe. Why don't you jump off this mountain and the angels will come and save you and everybody will see it and then they'll worship you. Over and over trying to get the Lord just trying to tempt the Lord. Well, of course, he overcame him by the word of God and quoted the scripture, and finally the devil got tired of hearing the word of God and he ran off for a little while. And the Lord Jesus is there in his agony and his weariness, having suffered that temptation and been so hungry and been so tired. And the Bible said the angels came and ministered unto him. He was seen of angels. A little while later, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's looking into that cup, the bitter cup of our sin that he's about to have to drink. Father, deliver me, take this cup from me, but he said, all but not my will, thine be done. And as he prayed in agony, as he strove against sin, the Bible tells us that even his sweat turned to great drops of blood in that state of stress. Here come the angels again, scene of angels, scene of angels. Not too long after that, Judas comes leading a band of soldiers. They arrest him in the garden. Take him there to those kangaroo courts throughout the night. and stands before Pilate. Pilate's trying to suffice the Jews and get him off his back, really trying to save Jesus' life. He said, maybe if I have him good and scourged, then they'll let him go. And he had him scourged, and that didn't do the trick. They said, no, crucify him. And there he is going up Calvary with that cross on his back. The angels are watching it. Why is he doing that? They nail him to the cross, raise him up between heaven and earth. All the while, the angels are wondering why in the world they can't put a stop to this. They know what's coming. And the Lord himself said, do you not know that I could call 12 legions of angels right now and put a stop to this myself? Peter tried to stop him with his sword. He said, put that thing up. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do here. The angels can't figure it out. Why is he going through that? I would remind you that a third of them had already fallen, and they found no mercy. They found no redemption. They found no opportunity. They were just reserved in chains under darkness, under condemnation. But here Jesus is hanging on a cross, dying for sinners. These things, the Bible said, according to Peter, the angels desired to look into. They couldn't understand it. But then in Revelation, John's up there and he gets his vision. One of those angels comes to him and says, come, I want to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. We know why he did it. They got to see the finished product. He did it for you and he did it for me. Scene of angels. Preached unto the Gentiles. Here's a proclamation of Christ. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. What a glorious thing that he should be preached unto the Gentiles. We dealt with that a little bit in Galatians, didn't we? The scripture foreseeing that he would justify the heathen. That was a stumbling block for the Jews. They couldn't wrap their head around that, why them nasty, awful dog Gentiles would get to be saved. But he's preached unto the Gentiles, proclaimed unto the likes of you and I. Believed on in the world. Who hath believed our report? Isaiah said. To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? I can raise my hand this morning and say me. I believed his report. I believe it. Preached unto the Gentiles. Believed on in the world. And then lastly, received up into glory. Received up into glory. He'd spent that time with the disciples after his resurrection. And now it's time to ascend to the right hand of the Father and sit down, amen. And they're talking with him and he's instructing them concerning the Great Commission and all those things. And all of a sudden there's a cloud just drops straight out of the sky, lands beside Jesus, and he steps up on that thing and it takes him to heaven. And they felt like about like you and I would. What in the world was that? Y'all seeing that? He just gets smaller and smaller and smaller. Finally he's gone and they're just standing there still looking. The angel says, why stand you here gazing? That same Jesus that you just watched leave, he's coming back. But he was received up into glory. In Psalm 24, I don't have time this morning. Psalm 24 tells us about his entrance into that glory realm at that point. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. The King of glory shall come in. The Lord Jesus was the first man to ever enter heaven. Do you know that? He had with him a host of those that had been taken, held in captivity in paradise in Abraham's bosom. There was a thief. There was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus went in first. Men couldn't get in. Why? Because sin had to be dealt with. The offering had to be made. And when Christ made it, then he started bringing people in. Received up into glory. It told us that his work had been accepted. God is satisfied with the Christ, with the work of Christ alone. He's not looking for anything else to appease him, to satisfy his wrath. What Jesus did is enough. In being received up to glory, Christ was reunited with the Father. That glory he had with him from the beginning, he prayed about it in John 17. He said, man, I want to get that back. He said, oh God, restore me. Bring me back into that state of glory with yourself. Well, when he got on that cloud that day, that's where he ended up, right back in the glory of God. After he had just had to cry on that cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now he's back in that same glorious relationship with the Father, and that's where you and I are going to be one day too. Amen. What's he been doing ever since he got back? He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's been received up into glory. I've got good news. He is an advocate for us with the Father. He is there representing us, mediating for us. He is our advocate. I like what one preacher said. He said, he's confessing our sins that are saved. He's confessing our sins as fast as we can commit them. Huh. I've got blood for that. I've got a sacrifice for that. Received up into glory. What a blessing. So that is the mystery of godliness.